All right, well, we're back in Matthew 13, and we're currently have been studying the eight parables of Matthew 13 that are prophetically descriptive of the unfolding and the course the present age will go during the first coming of Jesus Christ until His return. So we're talking the entire church, not only the church age, but the second coming after the rapture of the church. Matthew 13 prophetically describes the characteristics of the present age during the physical absence of the Lord Jesus Christ from this earth. We've covered the parable of the sower and the seed, starting with Jesus Himself preaching the gospel and how the gospel is responded to by four different types of hearers. Any audience that you preach the gospel to, well, if it's large enough, we'll have four different types of hearers. Jesus calls them the wayside hearer, the stony ground hearer, the thorny ground hearer, and the good ground hearer. Three out of the four are not believers. The only believer in that group is the good ground hearer. And then moving on, we're looking at the parable of the wheat and the tares, how that during the present age, while people are being called and saved, the born-again children of God, who are metaphorically represented by the wheat, how they will be opposed by Satan and his false Christians, who are the tares. Tares look exactly like wheat until harvest time. And then there are dark brown and black seeds that expose the tares right before harvest. But until that time, they look exactly like wheat. And so what the Lord Jesus is saying here is that during the present age, Satan's efforts to deceive the church is done by mingling his children with God's children. And counterfeit Christians, in other words, will be the tares of Satan, and they are present with the true children of God, the wheat, to deceive and counterfeit. And so we looked at that, and now we're in the middle of, once again, analyzing the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I want you to notice that in verses 27 through 30 in Matthew 13, the servants come to the householder, and they are quite perplexed that tares have grown up in the midst of the wheat, disturbing and defiling the field where the wheat was planted. And so they ask the servant why this has happened. And they also then say, should we go and pull up the tares? And the owner of the land, the householder, says, no, don't pull up the tares, lest you inadvertently pull up some of the wheat as well. And then Jesus gives the interpretation of that. He says that the tares are... sons of the wicked one, whom the enemy has spiritually sown in the world. And they are allowed to grow. They are allowed to exist with the children of God until the end of the age when the Lord Jesus returns to judgment. But in verse 27, what we have here is the servants asking a question as to why the householder has allowed tares to grow in his field. And he said, an enemy has done this. If we translate this into, or interpret this into normal conversation and meaning, in verses 27 through 30, we have here perhaps the greatest question of all time, a question whose universality goes unchallenged by any other mystery that perplexes the mind of man. And that is, why does a good and all-powerful God allow evil to exist? Why are the tares allowed to grow with the wheat? I'm sure all of us share the same bewilderment in replying, as do the servants, with the burning question as to why God, the owner of the field, the world, the all-loving, all-powerful, benevolent Lord, would allow wickedness and evil to remain in the world and the church. This has been called by philosophers, this has been called the problem of evil. It was, it's been tackled by Greek philosophers, by atheistic philosophers, by the great theologians of the church like Augustine, Aquinas, Luther. Why does God allow evil to exist and permeate the world as it does. The problem of evil states, if God is all-powerful, all-loving, and completely good, why does He allow evil? The answer to this cardinal question is not as difficult as some would make it appear. The answer is that God desires to be merciful above all else than to execute wrath on the wicked. For God knows that when the evil positively respond to His mercy, with faith they will be brought to repentance and pass from death to life and from judgment to pardon. God's eternal love is extended to a wicked world first before His all-consuming wrath is poured out. A perfect example of God's long-suffering love toward the ungodly can biblically be witnessed during the period before the great flood came upon the whole world. In antediluvian times, the whole of mankind was immersed in unspeakable wickedness and debauchery, while the judgment of God loomed overhead as a great torrential flood of waters, ready to sweep away all ungodly and sinful mankind from off the face of the earth, save Noah and his family, who were preserved in the great wooden ark, Genesis 6:5-7. Yet well before this, God promised His beloved Saint Enoch that after his son Methuselah would die, the flood of watery judgment would then come, Genesis 5:21-24. The name Methuselah literally means, quote, "When this one dies, then it, the flood, shall come," unquote. In other words, when Enoch's son Methuselah dies, the Lord would then cease to be mercifully patient with a defiant, God-hating world. He was going to judge and purge it from the gross iniquities with an overwhelming deluge of water from above and beneath the earth, as Genesis 7:11 tells us. Amazingly enough, guess what? Methuselah was the oldest human being ever to live on earth. He is a living example of God's long-suffering towards the wicked who deserve His judgment. Methuselah was the oldest human being ever to live on earth. He died at the astounding age of 969 years of age. Skeptics scoff at such a notion that men lived that long, but we won't go into detail here, but suffice it to say there are scientists with credentialed doctorates who have defended the longevity of human life prior to the flood in several scientific fields of argument that I won't get into here. But the environment in a pre-flood earth allowed mankind to live for centuries. And gradually, after the flood, that number severely declined. Immediately after Methuselah's death, in the 600th year of Noah's life, the flood came upon the earth. We were told in Genesis 7:6. The miraculous longevity of Methuselah's life is a beautiful illustration of God's overextended, long-suffering mercy towards sinful and wicked men. The householder of the field in Matthew 13 is obviously God, who in His divine providence desires to allow the tares of wickedness to presently remain active in the world so that the sinner at some point in his life will realize the true condition of his perilous state and seek God for the one and only redemptive solution found in Jesus Christ. For 2,000 years, God has indeed been patient and exceedingly long-suffering in grace toward an ungodly, Christ-rejecting world in all of its wretchedness and rebellion. And it's getting worse. And I would say it's exponentially getting worse in this country and the world over. So, the Lord is not willing, we are told, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and be saved, according to 2 Peter 3:9. God's love for the wicked terrorists sown within the church and the world is seen in the delay of executing divine wrath on them right away. The reason being, wrath is to God the last of His perfect alternatives in dealing with sin. The first perfect alternative is, of course, His merciful love in delivering the wicked from punishment and eternal death. It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. Lamentations 3:22. The forbearing compassion of God presently staves off divine judgment from being instantly poured out on a perverse and rebellious world, inveterately opposed to the Lord and His Christ. But since God does not rejoice in the destruction of the sinner, He has made a sure way of escape in Jesus Christ. God commands all people everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30, and turn from sin and submit their lives in obedience to Jesus Christ so that they might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. God wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth in order that they may live and not die because of what Jesus accomplished on Calvary for them. The Lord Jesus Christ declares that He takes no delight in the death of the sinner. In Ezekiel 37:11, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way," repent from sinful living, "and live, turn you from your evil ways." Another good reason why God has allowed the terrorists to continue growing in the world is because of man's free ability to choose for himself. Undoubtedly, the existence of evil is the result of the wrong choice made by man, the misuse and abuse of free will. The love of God is not forced upon any, but is offered voluntarily to those who choose to receive it and lovingly serve the Creator, sowing that which is good abroad and reaping love, peace, and unity with undisturbed contentment in personally knowing the Lord, as it will be in Christ's millennial kingdom to come. Although being created a free moral agent, man has repeatedly failed in this much needed endeavor. Man can also freely choose to hatefully rebel against his loving Creator, sowing that which is evil abroad in the field of the world and reaping in return an abundance of hatred, selfishness, discord, and division with perpetual unhappiness that brings utter separation between man and God. This, of course, is the path fallen man stubbornly seeks to take, starting with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Consequently, evil or the terrors exists not because such is equal, superior, or stronger than the omnipotence of the Almighty, but because man chose to disobey God from the beginning and brought upon himself the punitive consequences of sin and death. The existence of evil and the presence of the terrors in the world are the direct result, as we learn in this parable, they are the direct result and cause of Satan's strategy to oppose God and man's sin and no more. The fault lies with both Lucifer and mankind's disobedience to God, coupled with his inhumanity toward his fellow man. I wrote a book on the problem of evil and how the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ answers that. The fancy term for that is called a theodicy, justifying, which means to justify God's ways before man. The problem of evil is not God's problem. We see that in this parable. The problem of evil lies with man's choice to disobey God and Satan was the first one, and they brought evil upon the universe. And God, in His mercy and grace, has provided a solution to the problem of evil, and that's through exclusively the crucified and risen Savior. Amen. Now, moving on, we look at the servants in this parable. In verses 27 and 28, we read of in Matthew 13, "The servants of the householder came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?'" The impatient and inquisitive servants who come to the householder in this parable, to my mind, are somewhat reminiscent of the martyred saints of God before the heavenly altar of God, who cry out to him with the imprecatory plea, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Revelation 6:10. Every child of God has the instinctive desire to uproot and eliminate wickedness, injustice, and sin from the earth. And like the impetuous servants of this parable, we too resolutely ask the Lord, "Will you have us gather them up?" Nevertheless, in their unwise zeal, the servants forget the fact that to perfectly uproot all evil from the world is far beyond human ability and intellectual capacity to flawlessly enact. A terrible example of man's ability to try to remove the tares with an imperfect knowledge is sadly, represented in church history. Recounting a terrible event in church history graphically confirms this. So, what event would that be? The Spanish Inquisition that lasted roughly from 1163 AD to 1800 AD. This was a cruel and bloody attempt to abolish religious dissension and extirpate those deemed heretics from the papal church. Historical figures estimate that some 68 million people were brutally tortured and murdered in the process over this roughly 800-year period of the Inquisition. Many of those killed were Bible-believing, born-again Christians who theologically disagreed with some of the unscriptural teachings of the militant papacy. In these horribly shameful and infamous pages of church history, which, by the way, has strangely been ignored and conveniently passed over in most current history books, what we have is the tares uprooting the wheat, by and large. Man's cruelty to man in the name of religion or God will never establish the righteous judgment of God. For the wrath of man, we are told, does not produce the righteousness of God. James 1:20. One can also witness the fact with the bloody history of Islam and the concept of jihad to the present day. Islam is another attempt of unsaved pagans trying to remove evil from the earth and doing it in a bloody, godless, and imperfect way. But yet how great and infinite is the Lord's love for the wheat. He would rather have the tares grow up instead of uprooting the wheat prematurely, lest they should, by fatal accident, remove and destroy one single blade of wheat. This is seen by the householder's reply to the servants in verse 29. "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them." We must keep in mind, beloved, that many times the wheat can have the similarity of a tare, and the tare can have resemblance to wheat. During this present age, while the people of God are evangelizing and bringing people into the kingdom of God, the devil is simultaneously busy incorporating the pseudo-Christians among them, virtually making it at times impossible to differentiate with absolute certainty the true believer in Christ, the wheat, from the false one, the tare, within the realm of professing Christendom. Man in his fallible condition cannot always impeccably distinguish the saved from the unsaved based on external appearance alone. That is impossible. Rather, it is necessary to use extreme caution and discernment when exercising spiritual judgment. Unless one takes prudent steps according to the Scriptures concerning the proper discernment of the body of Christ, the believer will fall prey to excessive criticism that adopts a self-righteous attitude condemning another fellow believer in Christ as unsaved, thereby destroying that person's credible testimony as a Christian. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. James 3:10. On the other hand, we also learn from verse 29 of Matthew 13, that it is equally harmful to naively believe that everyone who verbally professes Christ is a bona fide Christian. The real Christian will match his words with obedient actions. He will be consistent in that regard. They that claim Christ with the lips will seriously endeavor to live the lifestyle he expects them to live as followers, with the supernatural aid, of course, of the Holy Spirit's enabling power. Those who affirm being Christians but do not lovingly obey the divine master are obviously otherwise. The very words of Jesus on this point settle the matter beyond all disputes. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. A tare will notoriously exhibit a lifestyle contrary to the ethical principles of Jesus Christ, while at the same time giving the outward but misleading impression of conforming to them. Sanctified Christians are not to fellowship or eat with people who live immorally and call themselves Christians. 1 Corinthians 5:11. He or she that lives in sin with no godly remorse and repentance, yet claims to be a Christian, is tragically deceived and deceives the naive-minded with their hollow confession. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Do not be partakers with them, Ephesians 5, 6, and 7 admonishes us. God is surely not slack concerning His promise. He is not slack concerning His promise to punish the wicked. Rest assured, at the harvest time, God will execute the final judgment on the entire ungodly world. At the conclusion of the present age, we learn from this parable, God will uproot every single malicious tare from the field of the world, just as Jesus promised He would do in Matthew 15:13, where He says, every plant that my Heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Sin is the destructive work of the enemy, who alone is responsible for the initial sowing of the tares. Satan is the architect of evil and the author of sin. He will be judged and forever punished in the lake of fire by the Lord for the terrible origination of sin and all its catastrophic effects upon a groaning creation. Revelation 20:10. Now we look at the wheat and the tares, how they shall be separated. This is the next clause of action in this parable. The Lord says, therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So will it be at the end of the age, the Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Here we see that the process leading up to the separation between the tares and the wheat has already begun in Christendom. The religious but apostate tares are already being gathered together within the visible church. Today, one sees the great push for unity and tolerance under the banner of ecumenism, with the avowed intention of uniting all religions as one, while conveniently tossing aside biblical truth and doctrinal integrity. In God's eyes, this is nothing more than spiritual harlotry. Such a compromising action defiles and distorts the doctrinal truths of Jesus Christ by mixing them with false, non-Christian pagan religions and practices that have the outward resemblance of Christian theology but lack the power and truth of God within. The gospel of the ecumenical movement preaches a superficial, misplaced love that overemphasizes religious and ecclesiastical oneness, all in the name of Christian unity, at the dangerous expense of discarding doctrinal verity, the supreme authority of the Bible, repentance, and exclusive salvation alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Word commands the true people of God to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean thing. Christians are commanded to abstain from all evil appearance, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. And they are to separate themselves from any evil association or practice that conforms to this present evil world system in revolt against the authority of God under its current spiritual ruler, the devil, and the demonic powers in league with him. 1 John 5:19, Romans 12, 1 and 2, and 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17. This holy injunction most certainly includes coming out of the so-called Christian churches that teach contrary to the Scriptures, where the Bible is not accepted as the fully inspired, inerrant Word of God and the final and supreme authority in the life of a believer. Any church or denomination who denies that, both in theory and practice, you need to leave that church. It is spiritual Babylon. Note here the word bundle. The tares are gathered into bundles. The word bundle implies a great number. This is underscored by the definition of the word bundle itself, which means, according to the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, a considerable amount. The following quotations from the Scriptures provide ample proof that the gathering of religious tares into bundles involves many, quote, many, unquote, counterfeit Christians for the final formulation of Satan's false superchurch of the end times. Matthew 7:21-23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Matthew 19:30. Many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 19:30. Take heed no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Matthew 24:4-5. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And because evil will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Matthew 24:10-12. Enter in at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Matthew 7:13. Little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. 1 John 2:18. And through his Antichrist policy shall he cause deceit to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. Daniel 8:25. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. 2 Peter 2:2. Hey, let the prophetic word boldly speak for itself. The 15 times the word many is mentioned in the Scriptures I quoted to you unequivocally predict that many professing believers will be deceived and will, with fatal reciprocity, mislead and deceive many others in return. The Apostle Paul prophetically forewarns of this for the last days in 2 Timothy 3:13. He states, but evil men and seducers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Thus we have today an unprecedented amount of multiplying tares being gathered into bundles for the burning and the great fire at the end of the present age, described by the Lord Jesus as the harvest of the earth. That will conclude the inter-Advent period, that period of time between the first coming of the Lord Jesus and the second coming. Now we move on into this parable and we look at one of the most disturbing and horrifying realities, and that is the eternal lake of fire that Jesus mentions here, wherein all the children of the wicked one will be thrown into at the end of this present age. The only part of this parable without any figurative illustration that stands out in all of its clear, horrifying, and literal content is the eternal lake of fire. The inescapable fate of the unbelieving wicked, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Words cannot adequately describe the horrid realities of hell fire that await the evil and wicked, and all souls who have died in their sins without Christ. In verse 42 of Matthew 13, as in many other places in the Gospels, Jesus speaks very graphically about the eternal abode of the unrighteous. It is a solemn fact that Christ spoke more about the reality of hell than any other person in the Bible. He did so out of His matchless love to warn sinners in advance that they might repent and turn to Him and escape the eternal damnation of hell. What on earth has happened today? One hears very little about the awfulness of the everlasting perdition of hell fire. Why? Well, is it not because many so-called Christian pastors and leaders are afraid of offending the carnal believer and rank unbeliever? Instead of warning the wicked sitting in their pews, they preach smooth things to them, tickling the itching ears of their Laodicean and lukewarm congregations, proclaiming peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah 6:13-15, those verses are very applicable to the apostate conditions today in American Christendom, that I can tell you. And they even have a system, a methodology for doing this very sinful thing. It's called seeker-sensitive, where we appeal to the carnal desires of the unsaved, and based upon that, try to lure them into coming into church. We don't want to preach the Word of God alone, which is sufficient to stand and to have power all its own to convict and convert the sinner. No, they resort to carnal trappings to try to titillate and lure the unbeliever into church. This is not even in my notes, but twice within the last 2 months, I actually saw a huge carnival set up in front of two churches. They weren't liberal churches either. They were Bible churches. One was a mile down from my home where I live, and another was a much bigger setup that had its own streets and thoroughfares. It was a carnival. And that was sitting in front of a big Baptist church near Allen, Texas. The point I'm trying to make is that you cannot substitute the gospel that saves sinners with any type of counterfeit that merely appeals to the flesh. And this is exactly what we're seeing today. The avoidance of talking about sin and the consequences of sin if it's not atoned for, and that would be hellfire. May God in this dark hour raise up the Elijahs and John the Baptist in spirit to passionately warn the wicked within and without the church to repent of their ungodly ways before it becomes too late and their souls are lost forever, simply because we did not want to offend or hurt their feelings. Listen, real love tells the truth despite the feelings of others. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, Proverbs 27:6. And in the verse before that in Proverbs, it states, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Dear beloved, we are not called by God to compliment, cater, or serve the affections of men, pastors, church leaders, and congregations for self-promotion, as many are now doing. For the fear of man brings a snare, Proverbs 29:25 tells us, but you are bought with a price. Do not be the slaves of men, 1 Corinthians 7:23. Our top priority as followers of the Lord Jesus is to serve God first and foremost. We, as the servants of Christ, are commissioned by God to blow the trumpet, Joel 2:1, and warn the unsaved of sin's eternal penalty and the utter folly of neglecting so great a salvation. If we conveniently disregard this indispensable responsibility to the godless, then God will surely require their blood at our hands. Ezekiel 33:8 states, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die. If you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. The church, a healthy church, a biblical church, is an evangelizing church doing this very thing. The end of evil in the present age, according to our parable here, will apocalyptically commence at the great harvesting of the earth's inhabitants, when the Son of Man shall come in the clouds of heavenly glory at the second coming, and, so to speak, thrust his sickle into the earth, ripe for judgment. then shall literally come to pass the prophetic words of John the Baptist in Matthew 3:12, where he states, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff or the tares with unquenchable fire." In that day, the Word of God will judge the unrighteous for their lawless behavior and unbelief. Listen to what Jesus said in John 12:48 concerning that. "He that rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Just as fire easily consumes chaff, tares in the case of this parable, so the judgment of God will be ignited as fire upon the unbelieving world. "What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like fire?" Jeremiah 23:28. Now we come to the end of our parable and we look at the wheat and safety in the barn. "The wheat of the householder who owns the field will be collected from the field of the world and placed in his barn," we are told by the Lord in this parable. "Likewise, we who are the church of Jesus Christ can expect at any moment the trumpet of God to sound and be translated into heaven to meet the Lord Jesus in the air." 1 Thessalonians 4:15-18. "All the saints of God from the church who have been sown in dishonor will be raised with immortal and incorruptible power and strength when the heavenly householder comes to take them home." 1 Corinthians 15:42-44. "The children of God," as Jesus tells us at the end of this parable, "will be an eternal display of Christ's everlasting love. All the saints will be given the incomparable privilege of literally shining forth the radiance of God's eternal glory. For just as the stars emit brilliant light, so too shall the church of Jesus Christ at their glorification reflect the dazzling and effulgent glory of God, but with a much greater intensity than the luminaries of heaven." Oh, how utterly incomprehensible this is to the finite mind of mortal man, yet awesomely true as foretold by the Lord, concluding the second parable mystery of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13:43. The last verse of this parable corresponds to the prophecy concerning the glorification of the saints mentioned in Daniel 12:3, where we read, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the heaven, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." The children of God's kingdom, the wheat, will be victorious and glorified overcomers at the end of the present age. They will not be forsaken by the Lord despite the continual opposition of the devil and his many terrors. When Christ returns, these enemies will be assuredly and permanently cut off out of the land of the living with God's omnipotent sickle of divine judgment. You know, the psalmist foretold these very apocalyptic events to come that conclude the parable of the wheat and the tares. For we read in Psalm 37:28-29, "For the Lord loves judgment and forsakes not His saints. They are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked," the tares, "will be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein." When the harvest of the earth is finally executed at the second coming and the Lord bringing the judgment of God at the end of the age, then shall come to pass the wonderful proclamation of Revelation 11:15, announcing the triumphant advent of Messiah's sovereign and eternal rule on earth in all its visible and victorious display. "The kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever." Folks, we are born bad seed from the corrupt and fallen offspring of Adam and Eve. And the only way that you can become a child of the kingdom, wheat, raised, preserved, and destined for God's heavenly barn is by, the only way you can transform into that is by being born again. Otherwise, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 3:3-5. How do you be born again? Not through baptism. The water there in John 3:5 is not talking about baptismal waters because the church didn't exist yet and baptism didn't exist yet. And Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, a scholar of the Tanakh or the Old Testament. You have to go to the Old Testament to interpret what that water means. That water is the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God applied together. We are born again by believing God's Word concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, i.e. the Gospel. Jesus died for your sins. The innocent dying for the guilty. The just dying for the unjust. And that through His atoning death, He has cleansed you from your sins and brought you God's free forgiveness. And not only that, He rose from the dead 3 days after He was put to death to give you eternal life, a home in heaven, and a co-regent position with Him in His future kingdom to come on earth when He returns. And removes the tares, and the children of the kingdom will reign with Him in resplendent glory. All that can be yours is a free gift. But you have to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Trust in Him, what He did for you on the cross. Believe that He rose from the dead to give you life everlasting. That's how you become a son of the kingdom or a daughter of the kingdom and are wheat to be collected for His heavenly barn. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.